The great day of atonement occurred during the Jewish dispensation, and it occurred one time a year. Remember, the Bible tells us that on the 10th day of the 7th month, something special happened. The Jewish high priest alone would go into the most holy place to make atonement for himself and for the priests, the other priests, and for the people. Bible students tell us that a lot of times great crowds would gather outside the tabernacle to await the priest coming out of the most holy place. They were anxious because this was an important day. And would he come out? And when he did come out of the most holy place, they would breathe a sigh of relief because that had a special meaning. That meant that their sins had been covered for another year at least. It meant that the tabernacle had been purified, and it also meant that God was going to be with them at least for another year. Well, it seems that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, if he did write Hebrews, and most of us think that he did, it seems that the Apostle Paul borrows this idea of the high priest coming out of the tabernacle and the people anxiously awaiting his coming out of the tabernacle, and he applies it to Christ and the Lord going to heaven and then coming back to heaven for his people. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." And then skipping down to verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It's interesting that he uses the word eagerly. To those who eagerly await him. Now, he's talking about the second coming in this passage, and he's saying that God's people will eagerly await for him to come back from heaven. That means it's not a time of fear. It's not a time of dread. It's a time of hope. It's a time of joy that the Lord is coming back someday. But that word eagerly is not the word that I really want to look at in this study. It's that little word second. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, he seems to be talking about the second coming here when he says he will appear a second time. Now, if this is talking about the second coming, which we think that it is, notice the word second. That automatically implies a first, does it not? You can't have a second coming without a first coming. And so from this passage, we learn of at least two comings of Christ. Now, that introduces us to our study this afternoon. We're going to talk about the comings of Christ, the different comings of Christ. And I think we're going to see this afternoon that there's actually more than two comings of Christ. In fact, you can Google the phrase, the comings of Christ, and what is going to pop up, this gives you several things to read from. You will find where there are people that say there are three comings of Christ. I remember seeing one that said there are five different comings of Christ. And so you can get all kinds of answers on that. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to begin by talking about a little bit about the first coming of Christ. And then we'll talk about the second coming of Christ. And then some others that are a little bit difficult to determine which one of these they fit in. And when we talk about the first coming of Christ, I think that probably in the religious world, there's not a lot of disagreement on this. Most religious people would agree with this point that the first coming of Christ involves a time when he came to earth and was born as a baby and was raised as a little boy and grew up into adulthood and began his preaching and his ministry. That's what we think of when we think of the first coming of Christ. And there are several scriptures that talk about that. In fact, there are several in the Old Testament that foretell the first coming of Christ. Someone has said that the Old Testament foretells the first coming of Christ and the New Testament foretells the second coming of Christ. And I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. But I want to just share with you a few of the scriptures that deal with the first coming of Christ. Obviously, this is not exhaustive. I'm not going to give you all the scriptures that deal with the first coming of Christ, but just a few to sort of represent what the Bible has to say. Now, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, The Bible says, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, contextually, this deals with Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And in discussing the blessing to come upon Judah, he makes a statement that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And there are many scholars that believe that Shiloh is a reference to Jesus, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, that he will come from the tribe of Judah. In Micah 5 and verse 2, the Bible says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, you remember this was quoted in the New Testament, and especially with reference to those wise men that came from the east to find the king of the Jews, and they came to Herod, and they asked, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" And Herod immediately goes to his wise men, his Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and asks them, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? And this is the passage they quote to him, talking about the first coming of the Lord. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the scriptures say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you remember, this was applied in the gospel accounts to Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem during the Passion Week. But when we continue to talk about passages that foretell the first coming of Christ, obviously, it's going to be the entirety of the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. These tell us in detail what we need to know about the first coming of Christ. And there are two other scriptures that specifically point out that the Lord would come, and they really sort of tell us his purpose in coming. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And then Galatians 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And verse 5 would tell us to redeem the people of God who were under the law. These two passages seem to indicate the purpose of the first coming. And without oversimplifying it, it seems that the purpose of the Lord's coming was to teach us the gospel and to die for our sins. That was the purpose of his first coming. Now, in thinking about his first coming, one of the things that stands out about that first coming is that he came physically. He came as a person. He came literally. He was actually really here. And when we think about his person, we know that he had a human body that was visible and could be seen and touched and heard and everything. And that's kind of an important point, that in this coming was visible and people could see and experience it as well. In fact, when Jesus came, you know, he experienced all the things that humans experience. He was tired physically. He could be sad. He could cry. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. In fact, years after this, the Apostle John refers back to this in 1 John 1:1, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, there are five human senses that we have. We hear, we see, we smell, we taste, and we touch. John says concerning Jesus and his first coming, we used at least three of these senses. We were able to hear him, we were able to see him, and we were able to touch him. So the point that I want you to see is that the first coming of Christ, it was something that was visible and something that people could see. But that brings us now to the second coming of Christ, which the Apostle Paul refers to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, this second appearing of the Lord. You know, in the first chapter of Acts, the Bible there tells us that the apostles had the opportunity to be with Jesus for 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. And during these 40 days that Jesus was with them, the Bible says that he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he also said to the apostles that, "I want you to remain here until you receive the Holy Spirit." And then he also said that when you receive the Holy Spirit and power has come upon you, you'll be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, after this, the Bible talks about his ascension. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, the scripture says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I understand that this passage is, in a sense, a companion passage to the Hebrews 9:28, that Jesus will appear a second time, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:28, and this helps us to understand this passage. Now, five times in this passage, the Bible talks about the fact that they saw Jesus, that there was physical sight involved here. In verse 9, the Bible says, while they watched. In the last part of verse 9, it talks about him out of their sight. In verse 10, it says, they looked steadfastly toward heaven. All these involve human sight. In verse 11, they stand gazing. And then in verse 11, again, the last part, it says, as you saw. Now, if you take these expressions and you just lift them out and just notice the actual expressions without the other part of the scripture, it again says, they watched, out of sight, they looked steadfastly toward heaven, they stand gazing as you saw. What these angels seem to be saying to Jesus is, or rather to these apostles, is when the Lord comes back, you're going to see him. Now, I think that's important. When the Lord comes back, you're going to see him physically. Now, how do we know that? Because they're going to see him in the same way that he went up. Now, however he went up, that's the way he's going to come back. And the scriptures five times plainly indicate that they saw him as he went up. And so this is the first scripture we're going to notice about the second coming. I'm going to notice two more with you. Now, there are, I think, literally hundreds of passages in the New Testament that deal with the second coming. And we're not going to be able to cover every one of them. You may want to bring some of them up later if I don't cover them, but I'm only going to cover really two more main passages on the second coming of Christ. Now, this first passage deals with what Christ will appear like in the second coming. And that is, he's going to come as he left. It's going to be visible. You're going to see that. The second passage that we're going to deal with the second coming of Christ, is going to deal with mankind. What's going to happen to mankind at the second coming of Christ? And the third passage that we're going to look at is what's going to happen to our world. What's going to happen to this world when Christ comes back? Now, these scriptures that we're going to look at are not anything new to you. I'm not going to spring some passage on you that you've never seen before or considered. You may do that to me in the questions, but these are simple passages, ones that we've heard all of our lives. We have biblical teaching to expect a visible, bodily, glorious return of the Lord Jesus, paralleling in kind his leaving the earth at his ascension. Now, the second passage I want us to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if we look at this passage closely, we'll see that there are three points that the Bible is making here. It is describing, first of all, the manner of his coming. It is describing, secondly, the events of his return. And thirdly, it's talking about the consequences, the abiding consequences of his return. Now, first of all, as far as a manner is concerned, verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He himself is coming back. He's not delegating this coming to someone else. He's not selecting some angel or archangel to represent him. He himself is coming back. He is coming back with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. Now, as far as the events of this coming are concerned, the Bible says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive shall remain and be caught up with the clouds." And the abiding consequence of His return is in the last part of verse 17, "We shall always be with the Lord." Now, this passage is detailing for us what's going to happen to man when the Lord comes back. Now, remember, Acts 1 tells us what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back, what He's going to be like. This passage tells us what's going to happen to us, to the world, to mankind when He comes back. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, obviously you have to study the context. That's a little point I'm going to try to hammer all the way through this study. And all of these passages dealing with the comings of the Lord, you always have to carefully look at the context. If you just lift something out of context and make it mean what you want it to, you can come up with all kinds of theories. But as far as the context is concerned, you will remember that some of the Christians had already died. And there were living Christians that were concerned about those who had fallen asleep in the Lord. And they begin to ask about them. And so Paul wants them to know, wants them not to worry. Don't fret. Don't worry over those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Because when Jesus comes back, these are the ones that are going to be raised. They're going to raise from the dead, and they're going to meet with those who are living, and they'll meet with the Lord in the air. So these are comforting words. These are promising words as well. Now, I want to suggest that this passage also tells us the events that are going to take place when the Lord comes back. But this passage doesn't contain every event that's going to take place when the Lord comes back. If we want to know what's going to happen when the Lord comes back, we have to harmonize other scriptures on this. We have to go to other scriptures and find out what's going to happen. For example, in Acts 24 and verse 15, the Bible says there will be a resurrection both of the good and the bad. In John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not this, for those who are in the grave will hear my voice and they'll come forth to the resurrection of the good and the resurrection of the wicked." So one of the things we learn is that when Christ comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. It's going to be a resurrection that involves all righteous and wicked. Another thing that we learn that maybe is not necessarily taught in this passage, but it is implied in other passages, is that there will be a day of judgment. It'll be a universal judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. So we have learned that there will be a resurrection of all. We have learned that there will be a judgment day where we will all stand before the Lord. And we also learn from scriptures as well, Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 through 46, that then eternal life will be given to God's people and eternal punishment will be given to the wicked. You see, we sometimes have to harmonize other passages to get all the truth on a situation. That's not confusing to us because we know we do that with the plan of salvation. You know that you're not going to find just one scripture that says that you must believe and repent and confess and be baptized and just one scripture. When you go to the book of Acts and study those conversion stories, you won't find all these steps in every conversion story. But we understand that they all work together. They harmonize, and that's the truth as far as this is concerned as well. Let's hurry on. I want to talk about the third second coming passage, and it deals with this world. What's going to happen to this world that we live in during this time? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell." The passage tells us at least two things. It tells us, number one, the day of the Lord will come in a thief in the night. In other words, the second coming of Jesus is not going to be announced. It's going to catch people, some people, unprepared. Why? Because thieves never tell you they're coming, do they? You ever have a thief call you up on the phone and say, hey, I'd like to make an appointment. I'd like to come over and rob you next Wednesday night. Well, it doesn't work that way. When we moved to Africa the first time, we lived in Lusaka, Zambia, between 1987 and 1989. Joe Norton was living there at that time, and Joe and I made a little trip down to Malawi. And the brethren at Malawi, we went down for what they used to call the quarter meetings. And brethren asked if I'd come back later and have some study with them for a couple of weeks. So in October, we made a trip down to Malawi. Just my family and I made the trip down. We weren't down there very long when I get a telegram. And that telegram says, you've been robbed. Stop. They've taken everything. Stop. Well, you know, you talk about the wind being taken out of your sails. They stole everything. They've taken everything. And it's one of those situations like, you know, I'm new. I'm wet behind the ears. I don't know what to do in this situation. I called Edwin. Brother Edwin Morris was up here at Edmond. Edmond was supporting the work then. And we talked it over. And one of the things that we talked about was, well, if they stole everything and it was going to be dangerous, perhaps you might ought to come home. Well, we didn't like that, but that was one of the possibilities. Well, we found out later when we did go back to Lusaka that someone had broken in one of the windows and had taken some things. They hadn't taken everything, but they had taken a few things. What we discovered after that is one of the night guards that did it. We had two night guards. One was a member of the church. The other was not. The one that was not had some friends. They came over the wall. They tied up the guy, the brother that was a member of the church. They went in and they stole everything. And the point of the story is they didn't warn us in advance. They didn't tell us they were going to come. Now, if they had told us that they were going to come, we would have stayed home and probably tried to do something about it. That's what Peter is saying here about the day of the Lord. It's going to come as a thief in the night. There's not going to be any warning over this. Now, second truth that's taught about this passage is what's going to happen to the world in this situation. And it reads like a science fiction movie almost here. It reads like one of these great disaster movies that we see so often today. We're told the elements will pass away with a great noise, or the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements, the very basic building blocks of the universe, are going to melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up as well. Now, I take that literally. I'm a believer that when the Lord comes back, our world as we know it is going to be destroyed. Now, I know a lot of people don't take that position, and I know a lot of people that will argue that this isn't even to be taken literally, that it's talking about the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth here, and the Jewish commonwealth is going to be replaced by the new Israel or something along that line. But I understand this to be literally talking about what's going to happen to our world when Jesus comes back. And one of the reasons for that is because the scriptures seem to imply in other places that our world will be destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's word, Jesus' word, is eternal. Nothing's going to happen to that. But Jesus said the heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Genesis 8 and 22, the Bible says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That seems to apply, at least it does to me, does it not to you? Is there not an implication here that there will come a time when the earth will not remain? While the earth remains, these normal things will occur, but does that not seem to be saying there will be a time when the earth will not remain? Hebrews 1 and verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. It seems to me at least that in these scriptures and perhaps others like them, there at least is the implication that someday the world as we know it is not going to be here. But also, it's interesting that Peter talks about a new heavens and a new earth and the choice of word that he uses for the word new, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are two words that are translated new in Greek. There may be more, but there are at least two. One is kainos, one is neos. Now, kainos literally means not new in time, recent, but new as to form or quality, of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. Naos means new in respect of time. Accordingly, what is naos may be a reproduction of the old in character or quality. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Peter uses kainos in new heavens and a new earth, that is, not a reproduction of the old earth, but one that is different, a different world in form or quality of nature. So at least it seems to me that Peter is saying that this new heavens and new earth, whatever it is not going to be this old earth. It's not going to be this planet. So 2 Peter 3 seems to be talking about this change that will come in our world. So what we've discovered so far, there is a first coming of Christ, and there is a second coming of Christ. And we have given scriptures on both a small list, and again, this list is not exhausted. But you know, as you study the scriptures, you find some other comings that don't seem to fit in either one of these. You'll find some comings of Christ that don't seem to fit in the first coming, but they also don't seem to fit in the second coming. And so there seems to be another category of comings. Let me put it this way. Now, I thought about this a while, and I thought, man, I need to come up with a really snappy description of this category, this third category of His coming. I want to do something creative. Everybody thinks in my family, your wife is the one that's creative. And she is. You know, there are a lot of preachers in here that she's done artwork for before. She's done album covers for our singers over the years. She's a painter. She's brilliant at math. Everybody thinks your wife is creative. And I think my son's creative back there. He's really good with technology. Jonathan is. He can put all kinds of stuff together. But you know, I want to lay claim to being creative too. I think I'm a little bit creative too. I'm pretty creative at spinning words. And I've been thinking, what's a creative expression for this new category of coming? Here's what I came up with. Other comings. I thought that was pretty good. Pretty original. Other comings. Well, you know, the Bible talks about some comings that don't seem to fit in either one of these categories. And let me give you some examples. In John 14 and 18, the Bible says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Incidentally, this coming in verse 18, the passage just before, Jesus was talking about after He left earth, after He ascended back to heaven, He says to the apostles, I will come to you. In Matthew 16 and 28, He's talking about the kingdom. He would come in His kingdom. In Matthew 10 and 23, when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone throughout the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That doesn't seem to appear to fit with the first coming. And I'm not sure that it fits with the second coming either. We'll talk about that in a second. In John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's a promise of Jesus to come again, to come to those who love him. In Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Let me give you just a few more examples here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. There are some that think this is talking about a coming of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then one more, Hebrews 10 and verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the problem we have is trying to determine where do these comings fit in this overall picture of the comings of the Lord. Now, I come up with two basic categories that we can put, I think, most of these in. And that is, these other comings seem to fall into two basic kind of categories. Number one, comings of the Lord that are spiritual. in the sense that he comes to strengthen, he comes to save, he comes to enjoy fellowship with us. That can be referred to as a spiritual coming of the Lord. But some of them also fall into another category, and we would call this category, these are comings of judgment. The Lord is coming to judge someone. And if we go back to those passages that we referred to quickly, maybe we can see how these fit in with the comings. In John 14:18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Jesus said that to the apostles. He said that I would come to you, and this is after his ascension to heaven. So how did Jesus come to the apostles? Well, he came to them through the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, so this is a spiritual coming of the Lord in that sense. In Matthew 16:28, he says, some of you here won't taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, the key idea there is that some of you standing right here will see these things. Now, the parallel passage to this is Mark 9 and verse 1. And we know that there the Lord says, some of you will not pass away till you've seen the kingdom come with power. Well, we understand, obviously, this is a reference to the coming of the kingdom on Pentecost Day. The kingdom came in power. And in that sense, we could say that this is another coming of the Lord, a spiritual coming, not a literal, physical, bodily coming. Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And then he says that you won't have gone throughout all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, I've struggled with this a little bit. And this is my basic conclusion right here. And you're welcome to shoot it down if you want. But I understand, at least at this point, that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. This was something said to the apostles. They're going out and preach. And they're going out and they're going to do some work. And he says, you will not go out through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So this would be a coming of judgment here. In John 14:23, Jesus said, my Father, we will come to you and make our home with you. That seems to be a spiritual coming there involving fellowship. The Lord comes into our lives and strengthens us spiritually. Revelation 3:20 is the same way. I will come unto him and dine with him. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come to him. This is a time of enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Revelation 2:5, to the church at Ephesus, he said, you need to repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come to you quickly. This seems to be a coming that involves judgment. That church would be judged if they didn't change their ways and repent. Now, Philippians 4:5, there are several scholars that I read that believe this is the second coming of the Lord. The Lord is at hand, and it may be. But also, it can simply mean that the Lord is near to us at all the time. We have that saying, heaven's just a prayer away. Well, we can say, you know, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is always with us. The Lord is a prayer away. The Lord is always at hand. He's never away from us. Revelation 22:7. Scriptures say, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I probably would rather defer to George on this coming that he's talking about here. But it seems that when he says, I'm coming quickly, whatever that coming is, it's said in context of what he's talking about in Revelation. Something that was going on with the brethren then. This is a spiritual coming of some kind involving them. And then Hebrews 10:37. Again, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Again, you will find those that say, well, maybe this is the destruction of Jerusalem. Some will say, maybe this is the second coming. I checked with different commentaries on this before I came. And I just sort of lean to the position that it's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, although I'm not real dogmatic on that. And one of the things that we learn about this category that we call other comings is that sometimes it's a little hard to understand which one for sure it's talking about there. Is it talking about the second coming of the Lord, or is it talking about just one of these other comings of the Lord? And the best answer that I can give in that situation is study the context. Look at the context carefully. What's going on in the context? What was said that led up to that verse that makes the writer say that verse there? Well, we're getting close to being at the end of our study. So I'd like to just kind of summarize. I'm going to skip through several things that we had planned on talking about. And just summarize that we have learned that there is the first coming of Christ, there is a second coming of Christ, and there's this other category that we simply call the other comings of Christ. Comings of Christ in judgment upon nations, upon the congregations for that matter. And comings of the Lord in time of fellowship and strengthening as well. Now, a proper understanding, I think, of the comings of the Lord will help us with two particular doctrines that we hear about somewhat today. One is far more popular than the other, more common than the other. But both, I think, if we understand what the Scriptures teach about the comings of the Lord, we can see the error of that way. And one of those involves something that we call the AD 70 theory or the AD 70 doctrine. It's called different things. It's called hyperpreterism. It's called realized eschatology, fulfilled eschatology. It's called different things. And different people have somewhat different beliefs about it. But in general, what this theory says is, number one, all books of the New Testament were written before AD 70. Now, that includes Revelation in this view. Revelation has to have been written before AD 70. And secondly, Revelation deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He's not dealing with the Roman Empire. He's dealing with Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish Commonwealth. And thirdly, according to this view, all prophecies of the Bible are fulfilled then. When you look at the Lord's account of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21 and around verse 22, Jesus makes a statement something similar to this, that all prophecies will be fulfilled. And the idea is that all prophecies concerning the end of the world, the end of time, the end of things that are important biblically, all will be fulfilled by then. Now, if that's the truth, then according to this view, the second coming of Christ took place then. Second coming of Christ doesn't take place sometime in the future. It took place then. Jesus came in destruction upon Jerusalem, and that was His coming. Now, if that's the case, again, then the resurrection of the dead took place then as well. Again, you'll get different views on this depending upon who you read after, but one of the ideas is that the old Jewish commonwealth died, was put to death, and that the new Israel came out of there. So that would be one of the resurrections that it's talking about there. Same way with the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment took place then. All were judged, and everything has to be fulfilled or take place before AD 70. Now, this was not my study. I thought when I originally got into it, I would spend a lot of time on AD 70, but it didn't take me very long to decide I didn't want to do it. So you may ask some specific questions about the AD 70 doctrine, and I may not be able to answer them. I'll tell you that in advance. I didn't spend a lot of time looking at that. But this is a fairly common argument in some places. You know, there are some that are believing this. Now, a second doctrine. Incidentally, you know, I can't help but see that an understanding of the second coming of Christ, especially with the idea that He's coming back visibly and that we have to see Him visibly, helps us to understand that this particular doctrine is wrong. Now, second doctrine that we understand to be wrong from the various comings of Christ is, well, let me throw this in right quick. I forgot about this, but this seems to be a pretty good argument. It seems to me that with the AD 70 doctrine, that what those folks are doing is they're taking every coming passage, and they're saying it has to mean the destruction of Jerusalem. No matter what the context is, it has to mean the destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at this passage. Brother Richard talked about this a little bit yesterday when he put on there he's going to have laying hands on. I thought, oh no, I've got this good argument, and he's going to beat me to it on this. But anyway, in Acts 4, notice the expression, hands, laid hands on. Acts 4, verse 3, they laid hands on them. Obviously talking about being arrested, put them in custody. Acts 13:3, they having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, obviously commending brethren, ordaining certain church workers. In Luke 13:3, and he laid hands on her. That's healing. Jesus laid his hands on this woman and healed her. And then in Acts 8:17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the giving of miraculous gifts. These four passages teach four different ideas with reference to laying on of hands. But if you try to make all of them mean the same thing, then the passages don't make any sense. If we say that laid hands on means arrested, well, that fits in Acts 4:3. And they laid hands on them, that is, they arrested them. But does that mean the same thing here? And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, did they fast and pray and then arrest them before they sent them out? In Luke 13:13, when Jesus laid hands on this woman, did he arrest her? And then she was immediately made straight. In the same way in Acts 8:17, then they laid hands on them, they departed spiritual gifts. But if laid hands only means to arrest, then did they arrest them and they received the Holy Spirit? You see, you have to study the context. The same expression may mean something different in a different context. And to take every second coming passage and say this always means the destruction of Jerusalem leads to confusion. Let me hurry because I've just got a couple of minutes here. Second doctrine that is shown wrong by a proper understanding of the second coming is the rapture. You know, the rapture is kind of interesting. It's an extremely popular view. A lot of religious folks out there, a lot of folks in common have heard about the rapture and they know about the rapture and all. But you know what's so ironic about the rapture? What's so ironic about this invisible coming of the Lord that snatches up the righteous and so that the people in the world don't even know what's happened and it's an invisible, silent coming of the Lord? You know the number one passage they go to prove that is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels and the trump of God. Someone has said that this is the loudest verse in all the Bible. And I agree with that. And to take that and to say this is an invisible, silent coming of the Lord is just so ironic. Now, let's return back to where we started our lesson. Hebrews 9:28, we talked about the fact that the Lord will appear a second time. And we noticed the word second. He will appear a second time. Now, I want to go back to the word eagerly and end our study on that idea of eagerly. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time. Remember that they gathered outside the tabernacle when the high priest went in, but they were pretty anxious. Something might go wrong in there. He might not come out. Maybe their sins might not be covered for another year. So there was a little bit of anxiety when he went in there until he came out, and they breathed a sigh of relief. But for Christians, though, it doesn't use the word anxious. It uses the word eagerly. We eagerly await the coming of the Lord. That is, it is something that is positive. It is something that's joyful. It is time that's happy. And the reason that we eagerly await the coming of the Lord is because not just he's coming back, but he's taking us back to heaven. There's where the joy is. He's taking us back to heaven. And this is what we find in heaven. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:23-24, the believer's sanctuary is in heaven. The Bible says in Matthew 6:9, the Father is in heaven. The Bible says in Acts 2:33, the Savior is in heaven. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says in Matthew 6:19, our treasure is in heaven. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:4, our inheritance is in heaven. And then in John 14:1-2, the Bible says our home is in heaven. How can we not eagerly await the second coming of the Lord?